Welcome to the Grace Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, October 22nd, 2017. Today is part 8 of our sermon series, Acts, Part 1, The Church is Made. Pastor Mike Matheson will be preaching from Acts chapter 4, verses 23 through 31 with a message titled, The Praying Church.
When they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city, they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you appointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. This is God's word for us today.
Well, it has been said, when a man is on his knees before God, that he is and nothing more. In other words, who we are before God, praying reveals a lot about who we really are. And so along those lines, I want you to imagine that throughout your whole life, every time that you've prayed, right there with you, there's been a little tape recorder recording all of your prayers. Now, imagine that you had that little tape recorder right now in your hands and you could just play that back. What do you think you would hear? What would it sound like? How do you think you would feel upon hearing your own prayers played back to you? And I wonder, even now as you think about that, what's the most prominent thing in your mind? I wonder, are you mostly thinking about the length of that tape? Perhaps many of us might be surprised when all said and done how little we've prayed. Perhaps when that tape ends, you might want to open it and take it out. And, is there a side B to this? What's going on here? Or perhaps your attention goes more so to the content of your prayers. How much do our prayers sound like the prayer that we heard in our passage this morning? Maybe even as we hear the content of our prayers played back to us, we might be surprised that mostly, most often, our prayers center around things having mostly to do with our own comfort, our own purposes, in our own plans for our own lives. I think some of the feelings that we might have if we were to play back that tape, or even if we just knew that such a tape existed, some of what we feel reveals that for many of us, prayer is a particular weakness. And I don't just think this is true of us in general as people. I don't think this is even just true of us as a church here. I think, generally speaking, the church at large, if I can say this, the church in America, churches that are in our exact cultural location right now, I think for many of us, for our churches, prayer is a particular challenge. Sometimes I think that we just don't get it, or whether we get it or not, I think in large part, we just don't do it. And often when we do, when we finally get around to praying, we often do it as a last resort. I mean, you can hear that even in some of the things that we often say to each other. When someone's going through something, we can ask, hey, what can we do to help you? What can we do to encourage you? And often someone will say, oh, I don't know, nothing really. I guess you can just pray. Or sometimes when someone says to us, hey, you know, I've heard about this thing you're going through, and I just want to let you know that I've been praying for you. And we say, oh, thanks. And they say, oh, it's the least I can do. And when we say that, or when we say things like that, or even when we just go through prolonged periods of prayerlessness, it reveals something that's going on underneath it. I think our tendency is to not want to go to the Lord in prayer, but instead our immediate tendency, especially when we're faced with challenges and things that make us feel threatened, our first impulse is to turn to our own natural abilities. We want to rely on our own wisdom. We want to come up with strategies and work out practical solutions to things that in reality are always theological in nature. Things that only God himself can work out for us. And so often prayer is our last resort, not our first resort. And maybe you've even heard it said, when all else fails, pray. Church, instead we should be saying, pray, pray, where all else fails. Instead of seeing prayer as a last resort, we need to see prayer as a first resort, and that's exactly what we see in our passage this morning. Now, before I go any further, let me just catch us up to where we are in Acts. In chapter 1, the book of Acts, we see Jesus promises to send the Holy Spirit to empower the disciples to be witnesses of him, first in Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and eventually to the end of the earth. And then in chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes. Peter gets up and he preaches a sermon and 3,000 people believe and they're saved and they're baptized and they're added to the church. And then after that, Peter and John, they go to the temple and they heal a man who had been lame for his whole life, over 40 years, and everyone's amazed. And so Peter gets up again and he preaches another sermon and more people believe and are saved. And now the church is up over to 5,000 people. And the religious leaders, they start to take notice. And they don't like what's going on, so they arrest Peter and John and they threaten them. And they charge them not to speak or teach anymore at all in the name of Jesus. And after they're threatened, they let them go. And that's exactly where our passage begins. And we learn the very first thing they do, their immediate impulse, their first response is they go and they tell their friends, they tell them what happened, and then they pray. Prayer is their first response. It's their immediate response. And that's the big thing that we need to see together this morning. The main thing our passage is about is prayer. And we're going to see that we need to pray. We're going to see that as a church, we need to grow in prayer. We need to make prayer our first resort. This is what we need to see. We need to be a people passionate about prayer as a first response to anything that comes our way. That's what we need to see this morning. We need to be a people who are passionate about prayer as a first response to anything that comes our way. And if you were to just visualize your prayer life for a moment, sometimes our prayer lives are like a tiny little flickering flame. They're just kind of barely there, not giving off any real heat. They could kind of blow out at any moment. And God's word, this passage that we're looking at today, is like gasoline. And we need to take the fuel of God's word this morning and we need to pour it out on that little flickering flame of our prayer life so that it can become a white, hot, burning, roaring, blazing, passionate prayer life. That is what I think God wants to get done in us this morning by his word. And this passage, I think, can help us do that in a couple of ways. It can do that in two ways. First, by showing us who it is that we pray to. And second, by showing us what to pray for. Who to and what for. So let's look at those two things. First, who do we pray to? And if we're gonna grow in our praying, if we're gonna be a people passionate about prayer as a first response to anything that comes our way, then we need to understand who we are praying to. And what we see here is that we pray to a sovereign God. We pray to a sovereign God. As soon as Peter and John get back to their friends, they tell them everything that happened, how they've been arrested and threatened. They immediately pray and they begin their prayer by addressing the one to whom they're praying, and they address him as Sovereign Lord. Sovereign Lord, we pray to a sovereign God. We pray to a God who is in control of all things. And they don't just address God as sovereign. They go further and they mention specifically, they mention three ways in which they see God's sovereignty. First, they see God's sovereignty over creation. They pray in verse 24, they say, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them." In other words, they're saying, "God, you are sovereign over creation. How is it that God is sovereign? How is he in control of all things? He is sovereign. He is in control of all things because he is the one who made all things. He made the heaven and the earth and the seas and everything in them. He made them from nothing. He brought about everything that is by the very word of his mouth. He is that sovereign." And so they pray, they begin this prayer by appealing to God in his sovereignty over creation. That's the first way. The second way they appeal to God's sovereignty is in his sovereignty over scripture. They pray, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of David, our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, 'Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed.'" So God, in his sovereignty, he was superintending what David wrote so that it would be God's very word to his people. And as his word to his people, they are quoting this specific psalm right here, Psalm 2, the same psalm that we read this morning in our call to worship, which is a royal psalm about God's anointed king. And what they're saying is that everything that had happened there, everything from the arrest of Jesus to the crucifixion of Jesus, all the way to the very threats that they were now receiving, threats not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, it's all vain plotting against the Lord himself. And what they are saying, what they're praying, they're saying, "God, you knew this would happen. You are a sovereign God who spoke about this already in your word, and in your word you told us that even though they'd plot against you, even though they'd plot against us, their plotting would be in vain." Who can plot against a sovereign God and win? And they say that they saw that in God's word. That's the second way they appeal to God's sovereignty. First in creation, second in scripture, and then third, they appeal to God's sovereignty over human history. And when I say history here, I'm not just talking about ancient stuff. By human history, I mean the actions of humans in all places and every time, even right down to this specific very moment. God is sovereign. And they pray in verse 27, they say, "For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place." It is not just the case that the sovereign Lord who foresaw this coming spoke about it in his word, but he actually brought it about by his very hand. We pray to a God who is that sovereign. He rules and he reigns over everything that happens in the world around us. And here we do need to be careful. We need to be careful. God is not the author of evil. You might be tempted to hear this and to think of all the evil things that happen in our world to say and say, "Okay, wait a minute. If God is so sovereign, if God is sovereign even over human history, then why do all these evil things happen? Why do all these evil things take place?" And the reality is that often, in fact, most often, we do not know exactly why God allows specific evil things to happen in the world, but we can know a few things. We can know that while he is not the author of evil, he does not rejoice over evil. At the same time, even as humans who are evil, even as humans intend and plan evil, even as they do evil actions, that is all under the sovereign hand of God. And he uses those things. He superintends those things. He even predestines those things in order to bring about his own good, sovereign purposes. And again, we don't get to know in every instance exactly why he allows specific evil actions. Not in every instance. But when we acknowledge that God is sovereign, we're also acknowledging that we are not. We are not sovereign. We are not in control of all things. We don't know all things. And so when we pray to a sovereign God, it is reasonable to conclude that as a sovereign God, God may have an infinite number of reasons for allowing any particular evil in the world for his own good purposes that we just cannot see. We have to keep that in mind when we pray to a sovereign God. And even though we don't know in every instance exactly why God has allowed those things, we do get to see inside one example, one really significant, important example of how God uses evil to bring about his own good, sovereign purposes. And that is the cross of Jesus. When Jesus, the very Son of God, when he was killed, even though he was innocent, that was one of the greatest acts of evil the world has ever known. And those who were with Jesus, they could only see it as an act of evil. They could see no good ever coming from a crucified Messiah. But God, by his sovereign plan, he brought about that very thing. So through that very event, through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, you and I could have life. Through that, God was making a way for his people. Through that, God was atoning for the sins of his people. Through that, God was redeeming a people for himself. What to our eyes was only evil, through God's sovereign hand, it became the very thing that we needed most. God is that sovereign. And as we pray, we need to remember that we pray to a sovereign Lord. And so, church, we would do well. We would do well to follow this example here. If we want to be a people who are passionate about praying, we would do well to begin by focusing on who it is that we are praying to. And here, I'm not just talking about doing something that's kind of like formulaic. I'm not trying to say that if we begin our prayers by saying these exact same things, then somehow our prayers will be more powerful. I'm not saying that we should be like little children who go to their mommies and daddies and say, "Oh, mommy and daddy, I love you so much," right before they ask them for some ice cream. That's not what this is. But when we begin by reminding ourselves of who God is and what he is like, it fuels our prayers, it ignites our prayers and informs our prayers. It gives life to our prayers. And I never thought I was gonna say this, but what we need to do is we need to be like Kenny G in our prayers. You know who I'm talking about. Kenny G, the guy with the hair and the guy with the saxophone. Kenny G, some of you, I'm sure, even probably have an album of his, if not at home, but in your car, in our parking lot right now. So you know who I'm talking about. Kenny G is actually known for having being able to play the longest note ever on a saxophone. He once played a note for something like 45 minutes long on the saxophone. How could he do that? How could he possibly just breathe out for that long? What was fueling, what was giving life to that note that he was playing? Well, over time, over practice, over many years, he learned to simultaneously breathe in while he was breathing out. And I know it's kind of silly to think about Kenny G, but church, that is a picture for us of what we need to be doing in our prayer life. We need to be simultaneously inhaling, breathing in God and breathing in what God is like into our lives, into our hearts. We need to be breathing in the sovereignty of God even as we exhale, even as we are praying to him, even as we are going to him as the sovereign Lord. What we believe about God, what we believe God is like, will necessarily inform how we pray and how passionately we pray. And it'll also inform what we pray for. So that's the next thing that we're gonna look at this morning. First, we answered who we pray to. We pray to a sovereign God. Second, what do we pray for? When we turn to a sovereign God in prayer, what is it that we are to pray for? And if we're going to be a people passionate about prayer as a first response to anything that comes our way, then we need to understand that what we should be praying for. And here what we see in this passage is that we need to pray for God to act in us and around us in a mighty way. We need to pray for God to act in us and around us in a mighty way. And so first, I just want to look at the first part of this, what it looks like to pray for God to act in us. Because that's what they do next. They call out to the sovereign Lord and they begin their request. In verse 29, they say, "And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness." Now, I don't want us to miss this. This prayer is remarkable. Peter and John, they were just charged not to teach or speak in the name of Jesus at all, and they were threatened, they were warned. If they continue to do that, there could be consequences. And so they pray, "Lord, look upon their threats." How do you think you would finish that prayer? I can think of some ways that I think I would finish that prayer. I'm not sure it would have sounded just like theirs. I think it probably would have sounded more like this. "Sovereign Lord, look upon their threats and take these guys out. Lord, you're sovereign. You can do anything. Just destroy these guys." Okay, maybe that's a little intense. Maybe you wouldn't have prayed that. Maybe you would have prayed something more like this. "Sovereign Lord, look upon their threats and protect us. Hide us from them. Put one of those hedges of protection around us so that they can't harm us. Keep us safe, Lord. You can do that. You're sovereign. Just make it so they can't hurt us." Or maybe they'd pray something, or maybe you would pray something like this. "Okay, God, this is a dangerous place. Please open up an opportunity for us to be a church someplace where it's more safe." That's not what they pray. They pray, "Sovereign Lord, look upon their threats and grant us to continue to speak your word with all boldness." And they were just told to stop speaking. And here they pray, "God, help us keep speaking." Think about that. The only way you would pray a prayer like this is if you cared more about the mission of God than you did about your own life being safe and comfortable. Let me say that again. The only way you and I would ever pray a prayer like this is if we cared more about the mission of God than we did about our own lives just being safe and comfortable. And it's one thing to imagine what we might have prayed in this situation. It's something else entirely to compare their prayer to the things that we ask for today, the things that we most often ask for. So think back again for a moment to that little tape recorder that's been recording your prayers, and you're playing that back and you're listening. What is it that you most often ask for? Is it comfort? Is it security? Is it safety? Do you most often just pray for the things that you want? Now, I want to be clear about something here. I don't want to make the mistake of saying that it's never okay to pray for those things, especially if those things are on your mind. We pray to a sovereign God who's also our loving heavenly Father, and he has given us grace through his son, Jesus. We have access to him, and we are free to bring anything and everything to him. I want to be crystal clear about that. God is not angry with us when we bring our requests to him. But at the same time, we should feel some sense of conviction, shouldn't we? If in our praying, we never get around to praying prayers like this. And so I think our own prayer lives can function a little bit like a mirror. We can look at them, or we can, you know, listen to them, and we can discover something about us. We can discover what it is that we most want. And whatever it is, we should bring it before our sovereign Lord in prayer. At the same time, this passage can function like a diagnostic. We can use it as a test, so to speak. Do the things that we most care about ever at all seem to line up with what the very first church seemed to most care about. What they seemed to care about most, even to put them in great personal danger, what they cared about most was being faithful to the task that God had given to the church, to speak boldly about Jesus. And so what do you do if your prayers don't sound like this? What do you do if honestly in your heart you don't truly care as much about being faithful to what God has called you to do, namely to be witnesses of the resurrected Lord Jesus? What if even right now in your heart you know that you don't care about that to the degree that you should? Then we simply need to pray. We pray to a sovereign God who made everything, who spoke this very word for us even today, and who is sovereign over everything, even our own hearts. He can work in us. He can make us care. We need to pray, "Sovereign Lord, grant that we might become bold in our speaking about you." That's the first thing we need to pray. We need to pray to our sovereign God that he would act first and foremost in us in a mighty way. But we don't just ask God to act in us. We also need to pray to God to ask God to act and move around us as well. And so they pray for God to make them speak boldly. And then in verse 30, they pray, "While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Now here again, I just wanna ask the question, do our prayers sound like this? Or another question, should they? Should we even be praying prayers like this? Is this prayer right here for these signs and wonders to be performed through the name of Jesus, is this a prayer that Christians today in a local church ought to be praying? And this is one of those questions that naturally comes up when we make our way through a book like the book of Acts. We see some extraordinary things. We see people getting healed. We see mass conversions. We see thousands saved. We see people speaking in other languages they didn't even know. We see people speaking words from God. We see earthquakes. We see angels, all these things. And one of the questions that naturally arises is, should we expect to see the same things today? Or more to the point, should we pray? Should we even pray for God to do things, these kinds of things today? I imagine even as I say that out here amongst you in our own congregation, there's probably differing opinions. And so my job today is to try to upset all of you equally. I once heard another pastor address this exact same question from this very same passage. He was answering the question, are these things for today? And should we even be praying for these things today? And as he did, he brought out a stack of books. And he piled one stack of books on one side of the pulpit right there. And he said, right here in this stack of books, these books are all written by godly men who love Jesus. These are all written by theologians and Bible scholars who all say that these signs and wonders are no more. They are no longer for today. They were only for the age of the apostles. And I wanna be clear, they're not saying that they don't believe that God can do these things anymore. They're just saying that it's God's preference not to, and that's not normal for the life of the church. So full stop, we should be praying for boldness, but we shouldn't be praying for these signs and wonders. And then he took out another stack of books and he walked that over to the other side of the pulpit and he put that one down. And then he said, over here, there's another list of godly men. These are theologians and Bible scholars who love Jesus, who love God's word, who take it very seriously and who teach it and preach it. And they would say that we absolutely should be expecting these things today. These things are normal in the life of the church. And the things that we see in the book of Acts should be happening all around us as a normal, regular part of the life of the church. And we should be praying for these things. And the reason why we don't see these things is because we don't have enough faith that these things will happen. Now, I'm going to pause here. If you were in either one of these stacks of books and I oversimplified your position, give me some grace. I'm trying to do this in a rather quick manner as a sub point of one point in a sermon this morning. But overall, generally speaking, in a simple way, accurately reflects two major positions. And there's stacks of books to go along with each one. So which is it? Which book is right? You have to decide. Let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. I'm not going to do that. Perhaps some of you resonate with this stack of books over here, and perhaps one of you resonate with the other stack of books over here. And what I want to try to do this morning, I want to do a couple things. First, I want us as a church to graciously make room for people who are in either of these imaginary stacks of books. But even more than that, I want to encourage us as a church to cautiously be somewhere more in the middle. And I'll explain why in a minute. That's not just a political move. I'm not just saying, well, there's two different views. Let me just kind of toe the line in the middle to be safe. That's not why I'm saying that, and I'll explain why. Let's look at each of these little stacks for a minute. So on one hand, we should say, or should we say that, you know, all these signs and wonders, they're a normal part of the life of the church, and we should be experiencing them in the same way. Should we say that? Well, I don't think that's right. I don't think that's the case for a couple reasons. First, it's not at all clear how common these things were even in Acts. Acts is not giving us a picture of every single thing that happened every single Sunday from Pentecost all the way to the end of the book when Paul is in Rome. In fact, what we're going to see in a few weeks in one chapter, there's a couple of verses that span the entire time of 2 years. It talks about Paul being in one area. Paul, who's an apostle, being in one area. And the way that it summarizes all that he's doing in that one area for 2 years says he's just there reasoning with people. That's it. Paul, an apostle, commissioned by Jesus, who performs signs and wonders, does many mighty works. He's in one area for two entire years. And all he does the whole time he's there is just reasons with people. And so it's not even clear that these things are necessarily happening in all the time, in every church, in every place, even in the book of Acts. And so in some senses, if you think about it, it would make sense that there would be a heightening, a clustering, if you will, of these miraculous events around the life and ministry of Jesus and around the life and ministry of the apostles. The apostles were a unique group of people who were commissioned by Jesus to do the things that he did, namely preach the kingdom and perform signs and miracles. And in some ways, the exact ministry of Jesus and the apostles is unique in history. And so it would also make sense that in that unique ministry, there's a heightening, a happening more often and more frequently of these miraculous things. And so in that sense, I don't think it's fair to say that the life of the church here for us normally should look just like it did in the first pages of the book of Acts. And I also don't think it's fair to say that the only reason it doesn't happen is because we don't have enough faith. Now, at the same time, I don't think it means that we need to go so far the other way and say that these things do not happen at all today, or more importantly, I don't think it's fair to go so far the other way and say that we should not even pray for these things today. While the ministry of the apostles was unique in many ways, at the same time, it wasn't just the apostles who were doing these things and doing signs and wonders. In fact, in a few chapters, we're going to see two guys named Stephen and Philip who were not apostles, and they are performing signs and wonders while they're speaking boldly about Jesus. So it's not just the apostles. But more importantly than that, there is no passage of Scripture that I know of, there is no passage of Scripture that I know of that explicitly teaches us that God does not move in mighty ways like this anymore. And so as we navigate these things, I think there's a couple of things we need to be careful of. On this side, we need to be careful that as a church, we're not just asking God to work in mighty ways simply so that we can have certain experiences. We're not people of the experience. We're not supposed to be sustained in the Christian life by moving from major experience to experience to experience. We're people of the word. We are sustained in the Christian life by God's Spirit through his word. And so even these experiences that they saw, they weren't simply for the sake of the experiences themselves. They were for the sake of the expansion of the kingdom and the gospel going forward. And so we need to be careful there. But we also need to be careful that we don't fall off the other side. And sometimes I think, or at least I wonder, the reason why we don't pray prayers like this is because we'd just be uncomfortable if God were to move among us in mighty ways like this. I think sometimes we would just prefer to kind of come up with our own strategies, our own directions, our own plans for our church, and then we simply just ask Jesus to move inside the ways that already fit into what we've mapped out. Sovereign Lord, who made everything, give us a 5-year plan. Now, there's nothing wrong with 5-year plans. I'm not trying to criticize that. But do we just want Jesus to move in safe and manageable ways? Or are we willing? I think this is a place, I hope this is a place where we can all land, regardless of which stack of books you're drawn to. I think this is a place we can all be. Are we willing to pray boldly and ask Jesus to work in mighty ways among us? Are we willing to pray boldly to a sovereign Lord and to ask him to do in us and through us whatever he wants to do? Are we willing to ask him to work in such a way that mighty things are happening so that all who see, all who are part of us, all who are around us, they see and they go, whoa, God's up to something there. And one of the things we've been saying all throughout this series so far is that the book of Acts is about all that Jesus continued to do in and through his church. Are we willing to ask Jesus to continue to be at work in and through us, in and through Grace Church, in whatever ways he wants to, in whatever ways he sees fit? So our passage comes to a close at the very end. It says in verse 31, and they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. So we pray to a sovereign God who hears our prayers and he answers. Are we willing to pray? Are we willing to become a people passionate about prayer as a first response to anything that comes our way? Are we willing to pray even if God's response is to shake things up? I pray that we will. Let's pray. Sovereign Lord, you are the one who made all things. Everything that is, everything that exists came about by you, by the word of your mouth, and for you, and for your glory. Sovereign Lord, we thank you that you have given us your word. We pray that your word today would do its work, that you would plant it deep in our hearts, that you would cause it to bear fruit, that you would cause your word to do in us what you want it to do. Lord, we confess that you are sovereign even over the world itself and the very actions we see unfolding on the world stage. You are sovereign over history. You are sovereign over everything. You are sovereign over even the actions and the affairs of our church. And so we pray that you would act and move. Look on us as your people. Look on us as your servants and grant that we would speak boldly about your son, Jesus. We pray that you would act in us in a mighty way. Act in our hearts to make us care more about the mission that you've given us, to care more about being faithful than we would even our own comfort and security and prosperity. Father, we pray that you would do what you want to do in our church, even if it means that you shake us up. We pray that you would do that as our good and sovereign Lord. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for joining us today, and we hope to see you back next week when Pastor Jerry Worsham preaches a sermon on prayer. We'll see you then. For additional podcasts, streaming video, a calendar of events, and blog posts, stop by our website, graceinracine.com.